Welcome to another edition of Now is the Time with Steve Berkson on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit mtoi.org. Now, here's Steve.
All right, so today we're continuing in part three of Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. This was inspired out of James chapter 1 and verse 12 that says, "Blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Master has promised to those who love him." And then we broke down the verse into five parts. The blessed is the man part, which we studied in the first two parts of this. Now we're going to look at the part two, which is this is part three, this teaching, with the second step of this, which is the who does endure trial. And then we're going to look at when he has been proved. And the next part is he shall receive the crown of life, and then which Yeshua promised to those who love him. And of course, these parts are not taken one step at a time without interacting somewhat. I mean, we've talked about all of these parts all the way along the way. But we're going to focus at this point on the who does endure trial part. After all, the title of the teaching is Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. So let's look at who does this enduring. Let's look at the endurance thing. The word endure has, as a definition, the ability to last, to hold up under or stand pain, fatigue, etc. So holding up under pressure, to hold up against some sort of adverse outside thing or inside thing, because sometimes it's coming from the inside worse than the outside. To tolerate without flinching. To have fortitude. To persevere. To remain. There's a sense of constancy, being constant. There's a sense of being steadfast in the word endure. And by the way, there's more than one way to endure. You can endure with confidence and with belief and with a smile on your face, or you can endure screaming and whining the entire way. Now, one of the Greek words translated as endure in the scripture, sometimes in the old, like in Old King James, something might be translated as patience, but really the word is the better translated endure, has the idea of cheerful perseverance or cheerful endurance. So actually doing it with the right attitude. Excuse me. After 8 days of talking, it's taking a toll. Okay, so attitude is a big part of this, because the Greek actually has that as a part of the definition of the word. That it has this idea of cheerful endurance. So let's understand that as we're looking at this idea of, we know who does it, it's the blessed is the man person who does this enduring. So why would we do it though? Just to be called blessed is the man? Let's start in Matthew 24. So why would you do this enduring? Because the blessed man is the one who does endure trials. And we'll get into trials possibly after we go through endurance. I wasn't planning to do it that way, but maybe we need to do that a little bit separately. Matthew 24, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Why are we doing this enduring? Because that sounds like a lot of work. It sounds very much not fun at all. I mean, does enduring sound like it's a lot of fun? No. But I know all of you already have this definition, because pretty much that's the way we understand things in modern times, that you endure because there's a reward of some sort at the end. It's worth it in the end. We endure because it's something driving us to endure. There's some sort of purpose that we're holding on to that gives us the courage to endure. So why do we endure? Matthew 24, verse 1, "And going out, Yeshua went away from the set-apart place, and his taught ones came near to point out to him the buildings of the set-apart place. And Yeshua said to them, 'Do you not see all of these? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another at all, which shall not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the taught ones came to him separately, saying, 'Say to us when this shall be, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Yeshua answering said to them, 'Take heed that no one leads you astray.' So now the context is, he's starting to talk about some of the things that will be towards the end time events, towards the end of the age. And Yeshua answering said to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. So apparently this is something that you could be susceptible to being led astray in. He says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they shall lead many astray. Now, of course, you can take that in more than one way. Many will come claiming to be Messiah and lead people astray. And that's happened throughout history. Or many will come saying that the Messiah is the Messiah and use that as a way to lead people astray. So we've seen that throughout history. And then he continues and he says, and you shall begin to hear of fightings and reports of fightings. See that you are not troubled, for these have to take place, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and reign against reign, and there shall be scarcities of food and deadly diseases and earthquakes in places, and all of these are the beginnings of birth pains. So for all of those that are out there hyping the latest and greatest disaster that's coming or happening right now, you're supposed to first and foremost, what does he say here? He says, see that you are not troubled. I don't know how many of you are willing to admit it, but how many of you, because of all of the stuff that was hyped about the blood moons or September 23rd or whatever, had found yourself feeling troubled? Okay? I spoke to many people that this really was too much for them to deal with, and they just didn't want to hear about it anymore because it was disturbing their shalom, their peace too much. Well, we are not to be troubled. We are not to be troubled. I think if we go back to the verses we read about the blessed man, that blessed man is not going to be troubled by these things. And he continues to say that when you see all of these things, that this is only the beginning. It's only going to get worse. It's only the beginning. Verse 9, then they shall deliver you up to affliction and kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So you're going to be delivered up to affliction. And we talked about this idea of blessed is the man, and connecting this idea that through this there might be some affliction, that you might be dealing with some things. And he says here, there are going to be those that will who are going to deliver you up to this, to have you killed. You shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall stumble, and they shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. So, of course, the stumbling is going to be those that should know better, because you can't really stumble if you didn't know. So these are people that should know that are going to stumble because of all these things that are happening. And then we look forward into the next verse, and it says, and many false prophets shall arise up and lead many astray. So all of this leads to verse 12, which says, and because of the increase of lawlessness, because why would there be an increase in lawlessness? People are stumbling. People are afraid. People are having their peace disturbed. People are concerned. He says, don't do that. He says, listen to the following now. He says, because of this, the increase in lawlessness, the love of many shall become cold. The love of many. So what do we mean by love here? Does people are just going to not love anybody? Oh, no. I think they're going to be loving plenty, but just the wrong things. I don't think the amount of love is going to be diminished. I think when he talks about the love of many, he's talking about if you love me, keep my commandments. That kind of love. The first great command is to love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, all your being, with all your strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor. So that's the love that's going to grow cold. I really believe he's talking about the two great commandments type of love is going to become cold. But now we get to verse 13. But he who shall have endured what? All of this previous stuff. Who took no heed to all these things, who were not led astray, were not troubled by what was going on, did not stumble, did not go after these false prophets, did not have their love become cold, but he who has endured all of this for 5 minutes, for a week, 6 months, a year, till the end. He who shall have endured to the end. By the way, your end may be different than your end because it may not happen in your life. So you need to do this until you end or until he shows up. Of course, if you've been enduring till the end, it's not enduring till the end so that when he shows up, you don't have to do it anymore. Just when he shows up, you're not going to be hated by the nations and you're not going to be being led astray and all this other stuff. But you're still going to keep going. You just won't have to do it with endurance as far as like enduring a trial. You're going to have to do it with endurance in terms of like not showing fatigue. Having endurance to keep going. Okay, but in verse 12 of James, it talked about enduring a trial. In other words, to being able to stand the pain, the fatigue, to hold up under the pressures and to be found to stand. It's very important. I don't have the verse. I should have had it in the notes here. But you know, there's a Paul has a verse where he says, "And having done all, stand." Everybody familiar with that verse? It has other things in there as well, but at the end of it, he finally concludes with, "And having done all, endure, stand, be found to still be standing." So I think that's a pretty good incentive because it says that the ones who endure till the end shall? They're not already saved? Why is that word shall in there? I thought there are people who are saved already. Why do they have to endure anything? Don't you know I already made my altar call? I went down the Romans road, said this, whatever. I don't even know what these things are. Where is the Romans road? In Italy? I don't know. I mean, and I don't know the prayer. I don't see any verse to show that. Well, say this prayer and you're in. Where's that? But there are people out there that don't know that the verse says that you have to endure till the end to be saved. If you endure for a little while and then quit, you're not going to be saved. If your love becomes cold, you're not going to be saved. If you don't understand all this, listen to the teaching called Are You Saved? Because that hopefully will help give you a balanced understanding of what Scripture means when it's talking about salvation. Salvation is a dual thing. You are delivered or saved at a moment out of something. But as far as the full salvation experience, meaning it's all overdone and you're in, that's a process. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, in verse 12, he says, "Work out your salvation." And not only that, but it's your own salvation, not anybody else's, in fear and in trembling. Fear and trembling, why? Fear and trembling that if you don't, you don't get in. Oh, all you once saved, always saved people are all mad at me now. I'm sorry about that, but you've been lied to. And if you think about it, it never made any sense anyway. It just wouldn't. What would it make sense that you could have a momentary courage or whatever to step up and think you're doing all the right things, only to later on become what some of them would call a backslider? You know, I had a conversation a long time ago with a senior Baptist pastor, and I took him to John 15. I'm going to just do this as a little sidebar here real quick. Took him to John 15 because he said to me, I said, "Let me understand this. So once saved is always saved." He said, "Yes." I said, "Okay, so," he says, in the verses in the chapter, he says, "Every branch in me," would we normally think that means it's a saved person? Right? A branch in me, that's somebody in Yeshua, right? He says, "Every branch in me that bears no fruit." How's that even possible? If you're not bearing fruit, you're not in him. You stepped away. You took a time out. I don't know what you did, but you got to get back and make a teshuvah to get back in him. But he says that every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. I'm reading on later. It says in verse 4, he says, "Stay in me." Why would I need to stay in you? I'm already in. That's it. Once saved, always saved. Why would you tell me I need to stay? Then later on, he says, "If you don't stay in me," verse 6, "he is thrown away as a branch that dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned." Oh, wait a minute. I thought this was a branch in me. That seems kind of problematic for the once saved, always saved crowd. But see, here's the thing. When you're reading all of this, so I said to the gentleman, I said, so once saved, always saved, so please explain this to me. And I actually had this particular, I had this exact Bible in my hand, and I went to hand it to him to explain it to me. And he looked like I was handing him like poison. He's like, and then he said these words. He goes, well, I don't know that translation. Does any translation actually read that section differently? I mean, I know there are sections that read very differently, but does that one? Really? So I said to the guy where I was, do you have a King James somewhere? He said, sure. Pulled it off the shelf. I said, well, here, use this one and explain it to me. And he took it, he put it down and looked at me and said, well, you're just spiritually blind. And I said, looked him in the eye and I said, okay, so that means that if I wasn't spiritually blind, it would just be obvious or something, you know? Why can't you just explain it to me? Well, because he didn't have an answer. And so we're to understand that the motivation for keeping Torah, the motivation for taking all of the trials and tribulations that James is talking about here in James chapter 1, is that if you endure and remain steadfast, you will be, excuse me, if you do that till the end, you will be saved. If you endure and are steadfast and hold on tight and cling and cleave, which is another great teaching to listen to, cling, cleave, and hold fast and understand that you are going nowhere, right? You need to stand with your face like flint to say, I will not be moved. And if you can do that till the end, guess what? You shall be saved. You shall. Because people have told me, one person told me that was the most depressing teaching they ever heard, that because they would not know for sure at any moment if they were saved. I promise you, if you're doing everything you can to the best you can with every ounce of your being, I think you'll be no problem. But you know, it's like in school when you went to take an exam. Some of you, this is the funniest thing. I remember this in school. I watched my friends do this. They would go take a test, knowing full well they did not study, and then act shocked when they got a 60. I'm sorry, it should be like this. Can you believe this? Yeah, you told me you didn't study. Why is that a shock? Do you know, I can promise you, I got not one grade ever that surprised me. I knew when I didn't study. I knew when I took the test and I knew exactly what I was going to get. And by the way, I got pretty much what I deserved to get. And so people act all shocked. No, you should have complete confidence that if you put in the effort, Deuteronomy 8:2, right, that he wants to humble us to prove whether your heart wants to keep the commandments, whether it's in there to do this. Expectancy, that's the word I'm looking for, expectation. There's no expectancy on his part that you're going to do it perfectly. He just wants to know that you want to, and that you're going to make the effort to. And that's the key. And so if you want to and you're making every effort to, you should absolutely have total confidence that you're going to be fine. That's what he promises. But it's going to take endurance. And so you're going to have to endure to the end. Not for a couple of months, not for a couple of years. Some people are thinking, you know, I got into this a long time ago and I thought he'd be here by now and I don't know if I can keep going. Well, what part of Matthew 24 did you miss? And that's not the only place. There's a lot of places where it talks about enduring to the end, you shall be saved. I'm not going to read all those verses, but those are there. And so you can go look them up. And so I think that's a good motivation. Why should you endure? Because if you do, you shall be ultimately, in the ultimate sense, saved. Hopefully, if you look from a Hebraic mind, you understand that there are multiple levels of fulfillment of things scripturally, with one of them being the ultimate fulfillment. Do you know that there was more than one Messiah in scripture? And one of them wasn't even of Israel? He was a pagan king? What? Cyrus. Really? Go look it up. Messiah or Mashiach means an anointed one for a purpose. And we're looking forward to the anointed one returning. The others are just the cyclical examples of what anointed ones do. Moses was a Mashiach. He brought them out from Egypt. He was the one used for that. Which is why the Jewish community is looking for the next Moses to bring them out. That's the example they're looking to. And so here we have salvation from the same point of view. You, a lot of you, you don't have to raise your hands, were saved out of horrible lifestyles. A lot of you were delivered out of terrible behaviors, personality defects, ways of treating people, mindsets, whatever. You were delivered. Addictions. Those were absolutely deliverances. I don't have any argument. But the ultimate thing that's called salvation, that if you endure till the end to receive, is the forever kingdom. And so I think that's pretty good motivation. We probably could stop right there. But wait, there's more. I'm not going to say now how much would you pay, because it's a holy day. All right? And it's free. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the favor that is in Messiah Yeshua. And what you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust these to trustworthy men who shall be competent to teach others as well. Whoa. Paul's expecting Timothy to take what he taught him and give it to men who are going to teach others. Why did he just tell them to be encouraged that the Ruach is going to teach him everything? Take this stuff. Maybe I'm wrong here. Well, hold on. Entrust these to trustworthy men. Yeah, that's what it says. And not only trustworthy men, but they are those who are competent to teach others. That's the way this has always been designed to work. And this is going to be something to remember when we do redo the teaching called Learn and Teach the Torah, which is already available. You can still listen to it, but I'm going to remake it at some point because it's not yet on video. And I know people like to have the YouTube stuff. All right? All right, so, and for those of you that are new watching or listening to me, I do like to promote teachings on a regular basis. I feel no guilt doing it because they're all available free. I never liked it when those guys on TV or on the videos are always promoting stuff because they want to sell it to you. I have no guilt in telling you that there's something that I taught that you might need in relation to these things because it's free. All right? Always available to you free. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll continue here in verse 3. He says, suffer hardship with us as a good soldier of Yeshua Messiah. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in the affairs of this life in order to please only him who enlisted him as the soldier. So we're using some military ideas here. By the way, scripture from front to back has tons of military stuff. The whole setup with Israel was set up as a military setup, with the camp being a military camp, with the leadership set up as basically generals, colonels, lieutenants, and majors, whatever. I mean, it's all heads of battalions, heads of platoons, right? When they said heads of tens, heads of fifties, heads of... That's all military. Where do you think the military got it from? Bible didn't get it from the military. That's where the military got it from. So he says, look, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in the affairs of this life in order that he please the one who enlisted him. In other words, once you come in as a soldier, your whole attention is on the one who brought you in. It's not about you anymore. It's about the one who enlisted you. Yes, sir. How high? Sir, yes, sir. And you do that knowing that no matter how bizarre it may be, it's important that you get it so that at some point it may keep you and others alive. It may keep, because you may need to. Let's put it this way. What if you're in a situation and you're so used to double thinking and overthinking and questioning orders, whatever they are, that in your hesitation, either you or somebody gets killed because when the word came down, you hesitated. They need to teach you to do, sir, yes, sir. Now, of course, that's very risky. All you people that hate control and hate authority are going to be like, oh, yeah, but you know, blah, blah, blah. You're right. All that stuff is true that you're thinking. But scripturally, it's also true that the right way to do it is the same model that you hate. The problem is the model has been implemented so badly that you have that terrible experience with it. So listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying no one serving as a soldier gets involved in affairs of his life. Why? Because he's trying to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in a game, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Wait. James said, blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been proved, he shall receive the crown. You know, Paul likes to use that metaphor with the crown also. The crown of life. Apparently, this was an idiomatic phrase that was commonly enough understood by those in that early first century. So here it says, you're not going to compete in a game, and you're not going to be crowned the winner unless you compete according to rules. Because if you don't play by the rules, you're going to be disqualified. Okay. The rules. Rules? Wait a minute. Yeshua died, so we don't have to deal with rules. I don't know. Paul somehow, the one you think said all that, seems to think it's important you play by the rules. The hardworking farmer, by the way, in the military, are there rules? Yeah. And do you need to play by those rules? Or you get in some big trouble, and also you can get some people killed. All right? Do you know the same thing with Torah? Do you know if you don't keep Torah, you can get hurt, others can get hurt? So you're being very selfish by not keeping it because you're hurting yourself probably and most likely others as well. Those rules are there for a reason, not just to be rules. We talk about this book being the owner's manual or the rules for how we're supposed to function. How many people have said, well, you know, I came from a dysfunctional family. Why is a family dysfunctional? Because it's not functioning according to the manufacturer's design. None of us are until we start coming in alignment with the rules that the creation was meant to play by. That's what doesn't work. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of crops. Think over what I say, for the master shall give you understanding into all this. So now he's saying that he believes that the hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive. First to receive. Wait a minute. That was supposed to be Yahweh through the priests. So now he's telling Timothy, well, you know, this is something that needs to be understood, that there may not always be priests, but it's going to be the hardworking farmer. Don't we usually think about, in some of the metaphorical language of the scriptures, of the harvest, that's people, right? The fields are white with harvest, ready to go. But the workers are few. Did we always not think of the workers as ministry or farmers? And he's saying, look, the hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the master shall give you understanding into all of this. Remember that Yeshua Messiah of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my good news. So he told them what had happened, for which I suffer hardship as a criminal unto chains, but the word of Elohim is not chained. Verse 10, so I endure through it all for the sake of the chosen, so that they too obtain deliverance, which is in Messiah Yeshua, with everlasting esteem. So this is to all the leaders. This isn't for all of you. This part's for all the leaders. You ought to take that same encouragement that you need to endure for the sake of the ones you've been given to serve. Now, there's going to be other verses that deal with you directly, but in this one, this is an encouragement to leadership. You're not just enduring so that you, at the end, can be saved. You're enduring for the sake of the others so that they, too, obtain deliverance, which you as a leader should have already obtained. In other words, you already understand the path to that salvation. You understand the path to that end. By the way, some of you are thinking, well, I thought salvation was a free gift. It is. But whether you get to participate in it and enjoy it is based on what you do. You don't have to believe me. Go listen to the teaching. We go verse by verse by verse. And are you saved? Salvation is a free gift. Which, by the way, who was it offered to? Who? Everybody? The whole world? So everybody gets in the kingdom? No? Well, why not? Because of what they do, right? The choices they make. Oh. So you mean salvation doesn't equal reward? That's what the church told you and lied to you. Not the Christian people as people. The system itself lied to you that salvation equaled a receiving of the reward. They lied to you. I already can prove right there. That was a 2-second proof that they were wrong. Because if it was true that he died for the whole world, and I think it's true because, let me remember. Oh, because he said so. That's why it's true. Because Messiah said, I give my life for the whole world. So if that meant that the whole world now is saved, because he gave his life and made salvation available to the whole world, why are we playing around with all of this stuff? Why isn't he just starting the kingdom now? Obviously, we're all in. He gave it to the whole world. The rest of it seems like, you know, it's just like sort of mocking us and playing with us. If that was the case, right? He's just toying with us. Why didn't he just start the kingdom already? Because it's not that simple. It's about the proving, the enduring, the showing and demonstrating that he can rely on you and count on you forever. If you can't make it to the end of the fleshly life, how are you going to make it through forever? Does that make any sense? If you can't make it through this limited physical fleshly life of 70 or whatever it ends up being, how are you going to make it through an eternity? Once he gives you forever, guess what? You have forever. He's not going to give you forever unless he knows he can trust you forever. Can he rely on you? Are you going to be steadfast? Can he trust you? He wants to see how much you trust him, and you demonstrate that by how much you show him that he can trust you. It's a big issue. Huge issue. Now listen to how this plays through. He says, trustworthy is the word. So look at the timing of that verse after what I just said. I wasn't even looking at the next verse. But that's the whole point, is that he's trustworthy, trying to figure out if you're trustworthy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Remember, the section we're talking about now is, why do we want to endure? Because if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So if you don't endure, do you get to reign with him? No. Well, what about the once? I never finished the story with the Baptist guy about the once saved, always saved, John 15 thing. So when that was all over, I said, so what do you call somebody who's saved, quote unquote, the way he was saying it, and that person starts sinning and goes off left field or right field? Because after all, once saved is always saved. So I said, what do you call that guy? So we call them backsliders, right? We all know that, right? Backsliders. I said, okay, whatever that means, backslider. I thought backslider was a pitch in baseball. I don't know. It curved a certain way or something. So this is a backslider. So my next question then was, okay, so what if that backslider dies while they're still backsliding? Do they get in? He said, of course they do. And I looked him in the eye and said, there is no point to any of this. Now he was like ready to get up and just leave. How could there be any point to it? Do you want to spend forever with the backslider that gets in, that dies while he's a backslider? What kind of forever would that be? But he trapped himself, though, in the way the discussion went, because he kept insisting, once saved is always saved. I said, so is this person a saved person that you call a saved person? If they're sinning now, whatever, they're going off and whatever. He said they still get in. They still get in. It's guaranteed. So that's why I've had a person, won't tell you who it is, but a person who said that they thought this was the most depressing teaching I ever did. Because he needed the guarantee. Actually, it was his wife that said it, I think. Right? Sorry, I'm looking at my wife for confirmation here. So it was his wife that said it. And she really was serious. She looked depressed. She needed that assurance. You have assurance. Your assurance is, do it the best you can, what? With the two great commands. The first one says, with all, what? Your might, your strength, your being. That doesn't mean you're going to do it perfect, but you're going to try really, really hard with all. If you do it with all, you should have assurance you get in. Or doesn't anybody also know that there's a word called faith? Why would we need faith if there were guarantees? We wouldn't need any faith. We take it on faith that if we do the best we can, we get in. We actually take it on faith that there's even an in to get into. Just, you know, talk about, hey, you know, who gets in? Well, how do you even know there's a place to get in? Well, we take that on faith. We have the word. We trust the word. We have reasons that we believe these things, but it takes faith. So listen now. So he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us. So what does denying him mean? If you know him and go and do things that he would never do and he would never have you do, you're denying that you really know him. By the way, John says this in 1 John, right? He says, those who say they know him and keep not his commandments are lying. I don't mean lying like they're aware that they're lying, but that they're not telling the truth. They really obviously don't know him. Their acts, their fruit is demonstrating that they don't know him as well as they thought they did. And so here, that doesn't that match up with 1 John does, what we just read here? The denying him means he'll deny us. How do we deny him? If we're not guarding the commandments, we say we know him, but we don't keep the commandments, then we're liars. That's because we've denied him. If we are not trustworthy, he remains trustworthy. It is impossible for him to deny himself. He's trustworthy. We're the ones who are messed up. He remains no matter what. Even if we just blow the whole thing, he's still trustworthy to do what he said he's going to do. By the way, that includes all the punishments and everything else that he promises, or whatever chastisements, or the fact that you just don't get to get in. He's trustworthy. Some of you are suffering through some of the trustworthy right now, where he said that because of your decisions about me, talk about endurance, you may endure a mother being against a daughter, or a sister against a brother, or a father against a son, or a husband against a wife. Every time that comes up and people call me for counsel, I say, first and foremost, let's embrace that this proves, one of the proofs, that your book is true. Yeshua said this would happen, and it is happening. He didn't say he wanted it to happen. He just said it would. That's prophetic. And that prophecy has been fulfilled when the person comes to me and tells me, my children think I'm in a cult and won't talk to me anymore. Or they say, my parents are doing this. So it's going in either direction. I didn't go to Christmas dinner. My mom won't talk to me anymore. That verse is fulfilled. Not fun, but true. He's trustworthy. But notice the rest of the verse. It is impossible for him to deny himself. Well, that's kind of obvious, I guess. So what does that have to do with us? Wait, let me think. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be becoming him. So it says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. But if we become him, he's not going to deny himself. That's part of the encouragement to transform and conform into his image. How many of you saw that when you read the verse? I didn't see it till just now when I was reading it, so I don't want to take credit like I knew this all the time. But as I was reading it, that hit me immediately. It's impossible for him to deny himself. By the way, that's also linked to trustworthiness. He's trustworthy. Not being trustworthy is denying him. So he's trustworthy because to be not trustworthy, we deny himself. But if you want to be like him, he will not deny you. Why won't he deny you? Because you're going to be like him. And he can't deny himself. Remind them of this. Earnestly witnessing before the master not to wage verbal battles, which are useless, to overthrowing of the hearers. Do your utmost. Now, this is the encouragement now. Remember, we're told to endure. Take a shot at it. Do your, you know, least that you can get away with. Because that's what we do. That's why the quality of almost everything that you run into these days is less than it's been in previous generations, because nobody cares to do things right and do it well and do their utmost and put caring into it. What do we have? He says, do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim. Approved? I made my altar call. Aren't I approved? He says, do your utmost. That means every single bit that you have, do your utmost, the most you could possibly do to present yourselves approved to Elohim. Well, we just read what that meant, to become like him, to do what he would do, to be trustworthy, to endure to the end. He says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That's what it means. You present yourself approved and you got nothing to be ashamed of. Why? Because you've been rightly handling the word of truth. Do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. We go back to the previous part where he says, like the soldier, so be like the soldier who doesn't need to be ashamed that he's not doing what the one who enlisted him to do. Like the worker was hired to do, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why would a worker be ashamed if the boss said, I need you to do this, and you didn't do it? He hired you for a task, gave you the task to do, and you didn't get it done, or you didn't do it well, or you got it done in a shoddy, you know, lackadaisical sort of thing. Because for that, you should be ashamed. He says, in this case, we're presenting ourselves to Elohim for approval, and that worker, in order to not be ashamed, needs to do what? Rightly handle the word of truth. To take that word of truth and rightly handle it in an appropriate way. Now, I'm not talking about being very delicate and careful of how you hold your book. Although I do want to encourage you, even though it's just a tradition, I think it's a good one, that your book should never be on the floor. Your book should never have anything else on top of it. You got a stack of books, this book is on top. The only thing that can go on top of this book is another one of these books. And that's just a Jewish tradition, which, by the way, I wasn't raised a very active religious Jew, but culturally I picked up on the things. Even in my house, in my parents' house, you weren't putting anything of the word on the floor. You weren't putting anything on top of it. There's a respect that inside of this book contains the word. And so it's amazing to me how often when we break down services and we go to put things out of the way so that we can have our own egg, our meal, our fellowship meal, and people start putting their Bibles on the floor. Or they stack their notebooks and everything else on top of it. I don't get mad about it because I know they weren't taught yet by anybody that there's a tradition that we have that may be important to, but you know what? Because your brother from the Jewish community may show up one day. I hope so. Okay, I really hope so. And they will see that and know that you were not taught. They'll blame me. Now, it's not Torah, but it's respect for the community that's your brother. And I think it puts a right mindset. This word that he has given us is in this book. It's just paper with ink on it. Gone through printing presses, but it's very special words on the paper that change your life. Right? These are the words that have changed your life. And so we don't dishonor that this contains his word by putting it on the floor or touching it with unclean hands or putting anything on top of it. So look what it says here. Do your utmost. And the utmost means what? To rightly handle the word, really. Let's switch the words around. Do your utmost to rightly handle the word so that you can present yourself approved to Elohim, and then you have nothing to be ashamed of. Is that doing anything wrong to the verse? Okay, he says, look, if you're rightly dividing the word, you're doing your utmost to rightly handle the word, then you would never have anything to be ashamed of. And so you can present yourself and you'll be approved. Have confidence in that. Have confidence in that. I'm only here up the second one I did. Okay, oh boy. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I can see 10 parts coming already. Hebrews chapter. Well, this was a one-part teaching originally, wasn't it? Anybody hear the first one? I can't tell you how many people came up to me after part one or two and said, Rabbi, I just listened to that the other day. This doesn't sound anything like that first one. It's 5-6 years later. What can I tell you? Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. All right, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We too, then having so great a cloud of witnesses all around us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. There's another writer. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Could have been Paul. Could have been anybody. But the point is, that guy had the same, whoever wrote it had the same idea of endurance. Running a race with endurance. He says, looking to the princely leader and perfecter of our belief, Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before him. What am I trying to do today in this part called why? I'm trying to lay out the joy that is set before you. So that you have a reason to do the next part of verse says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the stake. How much joy would have to be set before you to endure the stake? Well, I'm sorry, he can't offer you more than he's offering you. He's offering eternal life and forever with him and everything wonderful, wiping away every tear. I mean, what more can the creator of the universe offer to you? For the joy that was set before Yeshua, he endured the stake, having despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of Elohim. He knew the joy that would be if he would endure the stake. For consider him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your lives. So why is he saying this? So that you follow him. Follow his example. Do what he did. He was willing to endure onto the stake so that he could live and sit at the right hand of the Father. He says, listen now. He goes, I want you to do this lest you become weary and faint. He says, look, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving with sin, against sin. You have not resisted unto blood. Now we're really talking about some endurance. And by the way, resisted unto blood, how many people here, you don't have to raise your hand, but we have athletes, and some of you athletes have pushed to the point where your nose is bled. Some of you in the military were pushed to a point where your nose is bled, or you would, you know, have something, bust a vessel. So, I mean, we're talking about really pushing to the highest, furthest limits of what you can do. We're not just talking about resisted unto blood, meaning someone killing you or cutting you or threatening you. I'm talking about you have not yet resisted unto blood, meaning that you pushed it till you actually couldn't push it any further. I come from a martial arts background to some degree. I haven't done it in a long time, but I come from a background. And in that background, I remember moments where the teacher had us doing something, and I had it in my mind that I'm not going to stop, because it was sort of a contest. We had to hold a position or do something. He just wanted to see what we were made of. And all I said in my mind was, I don't care what it hurts. I'm only going to stop if I fall down and collapse. That's the enduring onto blood, so to speak. I had it in my mind. Nothing was going to stop me from doing whatever he wanted, except if I physically collapsed. In other words, I had no control. My body gave out. Does that sound like utmost? Like onto blood? I mean, look, he's not offering you $1,000 or a new house or a new car or something. He's offering you eternal life. There's nothing more to offer beyond that. That's like the highest thing there is. Is there anything better? A greater? I mean, what can you possibly offer someone more than that? And here I just wanted to impress my teacher. How about impressing your heavenly Father? I mean, that's impressing a man. But I respected that man. I wanted that man to find me approved. Why? Because I knew if he was approving of me, he would give me even more and teach me even more and share with me even more and give me more attention. Anybody want the heavenly Father's attention more and more? Show yourself approved. The student that tries the hardest, no matter how bad they are, generally is going to get the love and affection of that teacher to give them more. Because it's about the effort. Am I right, teachers? It's about the effort. The student that is struggling or the one who is successful is not necessarily going to get more attention just because they're struggling or successful. Because some of the ones who struggle, struggle because they're lazy. And the teacher knows it. What the teacher's going to be impressed with is the effort. The one that's frustrated and wants so badly to get it right and is just killing themselves to do it. That's what we're supposed to be. That's who we're supposed to be. He says, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. See, that's why I think it has to do with my example of like the nosebleed more than just onto death, because it has to do with striving. Can you strive so hard and hit it so hard that you would even make you bleed? Because you pushed it so hard. I haven't. I need to. Can you honestly say that you've done that? Maybe for moments we have. I'll give you that. All of us have our moments of intensity. They're looking for, in the word here, the Father and Son are looking for the ability for you to maintain that forever. To do it till the end and then keep doing it forever. Wow. That's big. Well, why shouldn't it be? How many of you have heard the greater the effort, the greater the reward? Well, guess what? This is the greatest reward. Let's take it backwards. The greater the reward, the greater the effort. Instead of the greater the effort, the greater the reward. Well, the greater the reward, of course the effort should be more. Why should the greatest reward have the least amount of effort? Show up at a church, make an altar call, congratulations, here's your golden ticket, go home. Oh, by the way, stop by the box and put your money in it. Can't forget that part. The greater the reward, the greater the effort. You should have to earn it. Uh-oh, I'm going to be accused of saying earning salvation. I didn't say earning salvation, did I? You have to earn the reward. Since the beginning of time, man has understood the idea of earning reward. We use that to leverage ourselves and others by giving them the carrot to go after. Here's the reward. Go out and earn it. Should that not be any different from our Heavenly Father? The reward is earned by your loyalty, your trustworthiness, your endurance, your steadfastness, your love for Him with all your might, being, strength, etc. That's what earns you forever as a reward. The salvation part was free. Without that, you'd never have a reward to get. So I'm not minimizing what Yeshua did, dying and being resurrected. If that didn't happen, all your efforts for nothing. Right? If that didn't happen, all your efforts for nothing. So let's not, and this is all going to go all over the place. You need to be able to defend that I am not talking about, and this book does not talk about earning salvation. What it talks about is working out your salvation, because that salvation, when it ultimately adds up to the reward, has to do with what you do. You know, even our hero Paul in Romans 2. Let's go there for a second. Now, this is a verse I've read in the teaching Are You Saved? But in Romans 2, verse 5, it says, but according to your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of Elohim, who renders, listen now, who shall render to each one salvation, because after all it was free, and they get it. Who renders to each one according to his effort, his works. What does he render, by the way, according to the works? Verse 7, everlasting life is rendered to those whose works were what? Who persisted in good work to seek for esteem and respect and incorruptibility. They were rendered to each one according to the works, everlasting life to those who persisted in doing and seeking after good work for the glory, for the honor, and respect and incorruptibility. Does that sound like they earned it? It does to me. Their works reap them a fruit. You know, there's another verse that says, Yahweh is not mocked, Elohim is not mocked. What does he say in that verse? You will reap what you sow. In other words, you earned your reward. You deserve what you get. We all know that phrase. Well, you deserve what you get. I mean, you know, if that's what you sowed, that's what you reaped. You deserve what you get. You earned it. So own it, wear it, and figure out what you need to do next so you can do something different the next time. Okay? So let's talk about the next verse. It says, but wrath, this is still rendering to each according to their works, but wrath in verse 8, and displeasure to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth but obey unrighteousness. So they've earned wrath and displeasure. But seeking and persisting after good works, those who are persistent in doing the good works, persistent, I'm still here. I'm plugging away. So remember the student we talked about? It doesn't matter how bad that student was. I'm going to get it right. If it kills me, I'm going to get it right. Can you get to that place? We need to. If it kills me, I'm going to get it right. That's where we need to be. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know where I left off, but I'll find it. In verse 5, and you have forgotten the appeal which speaks to you as sons to say, my son, do not despise the discipline of Yahweh, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom Yahweh loves, he disciplines and flogs every son whom he receives. So now he's saying that in this process, he's going to give you something to keep you knowing when you're on the path and when you're not on the path. You're going to get some little rewards to show you're on the path. You're going to get a little smack when you step off the path. Isn't that what we do as parents with our children? To some degree, right? Help them to stay. Don't go over there. Don't go over here. I picture somebody, you know, trying to break and teach a horse. So you're on the horse. And you have a you know a little way to give it a little something, especially with the racehorse. They got a little stick to kind of give them a little smack. It doesn't really hurt them that much. It's the attention. They don't go that way. Okay, let's go over here. Let's go faster. Let's go slower. They pull on the when they pull on the reins, it's pulling the bit. That hurts a little bit. They're trying to. They start to go off all the way. You pull a little harder. Oh, I shouldn't go that way. That hurts. Our Father treats us like sons, like we treat our children, and He says, "Don't despise the discipline." Yahweh loves who? The ones he disciplines, he loves. If he loves you, he's going to discipline you. Because if he doesn't discipline you, you're going to lose. You're going to fail. It's not loving for him to not discipline you. He just lets you just go off your merry way thinking you're fine. If your child gets no discipline, they're going to think that what they're doing is approved and fine. Yes or no? So your father has to use discipline to let you know you're not doing the right thing here. Now listen to what it says in verse 7. But if you endure the discipline, Elohim is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you endure discipline, could that be the same thing in James when it says enduring trials? Could trials be the vehicle of the discipline? James is saying, blessed is the man who does endure trial for when he has been proved. We talked about approval here in some of the verses we've been reading. But here, what does it say? It says, if you endure the discipline, if you endure the discipline, that Elohim is treating you like a son. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become sharers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Is that another way you can endure a trial? Knowing that it's just discipline from the Father, that he loves you as a son, but if you don't endure and he's not going to discipline you, then you're illegitimate and not sons? So stop praying for no trials. Pray to be able to endure the trials. Am I wrong in saying that? Because the trials are there. Don't say, Father, I just want more trials because they're so much fun. Just say, Father, keep disciplining me until I look like Yeshua 100%. Keep disciplining me, showing me you love me as a son until I become like Yeshua 100%. He says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become sharers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Moreover, we indeed had fathers of our flesh disciplining us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I know some of you had fairly harsh parents, and I know a lot of you appreciate that, even though you hated it at the moment. Because some of those brutal, somewhat feeling disciplines from your parents kept you from staying on a path you shouldn't have been on. But you know what? The society we have today is against discipline. You can't discipline your children anymore, certainly not in public, unless you want to get arrested. Because after all, we need to have a pre-flood society of anything goes. A Sodom and Gomorrah, anything goes. We don't need discipline. That's what the world looks like when it's undisciplined. Anything goes. What does it bring? It brings chaos and confusion and death and all kinds of, every evil thought was in man. They said that's all they had. All man's thoughts are evil continuously in the days of Noah. Doesn't it seem like we're kind of there now? But why is it there? There's no discipline. And we're not allowed to. And nobody wants discipline. You know what? We can't even run a race because if we run a race, somebody might lose. The youth today play sports and everybody gets a trophy. I have come from an entrepreneurial background, a sales background, business background, starting business, that kind of thing. And I can tell you that anybody that's been successful in that area has studied success. They all do. And I can promise you that the key to success is losing. What? Yes. Every successful person will tell you, you know why I'm more successful than you? Because I was willing to lose more than you were. Because every time I lost, it got me so mad I was going to figure out how to win. That's what they would say. I would say the same thing. I'm so competitive, I won't play something with you that if I know that playing with you, you will have a problem with me playing to win. Okay? I don't play unless winning is part of it and everybody's going to play. And by the way, I'll be just as mad at you if you don't play to win. If you're just going to sit there goofing off and everything, playing the game, I don't want to play. Because I can't get better unless you make me better by giving me everything you've got and even beating me. Because, I'm going to learn more from that loss than from a win. But society's taken that out too, hasn't it? Everybody, we don't even keep score anymore in the kids' games, like the Little League, they don't even keep score. Keep score. Let me tell you something. When you had to forfeit because it was already like the 11-run rule or whatever rule it was, boy, did that get you mad enough to try to do better the next week. It was brutal, and it stunk, and it was awful, but it made you stronger if you endured it and got the discipline out of it and didn't just go there and get depressed. Does that make any sense? Isn't that exactly what we're reading? All right, verse 10. For they indeed disciplined us, we're talking about the human fathers, that disciplined us for a few days, as seemed best to them, but he does it, Yahweh does it, for our profit, so that we might share his apartness, his holiness. And indeed, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but grievous, but afterward it yields. This is the key. What I was just saying, after the discipline, and by the way, the discipline can come from losing and realizing I was undisciplined and that's why I lost. I was sloppy. I didn't pay attention. I didn't practice. I didn't put in the effort. I didn't do the utmost. That's why I lost. And by the way, sometimes it takes a coach to come over and say, by the way, you know why you lost? Because you were sloppy and undisciplined and don't practice. And that's why you lost. No, you go, you know what? You're right. And if I do the things that he just said, maybe next time I'll win. Oh, you're talking about winning. Well, he talks about winning races, running races, going for a crown. That sounds like winning is what he wants you to do. But what he does say is in this case, we can all get the trophy if we all put in the effort. And all he wants to see is the effort. So it doesn't actually have to be a real contest where there's only one winner. Everybody that really puts in the full effort wins. But you got to be willing to endure to get there. See, the problem with the youth system where everybody wins, it doesn't require the effort. If you already know you're going to win anyway and get a trophy, why do you got to put in the effort? Why would you put in the effort? It's different to say that if you keep playing eventually, putting all your utmost, it will yield the reward that you're looking for. But you got to put in the effort. Verse 11, and indeed no discipline seems pleasant, but grievous. Afterward, he yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the discipline is to teach you to do what? Do what's right. In other words, when you do what's wrong, you get a little wake-up smack. And Yahweh, by the way, told them in the Old Testament, he said, and if you still don't listen to me from the wake-up smack, I'm going to curse you 7 times more. And if you still don't wake up from the wake-up smack, I'm going to curse you 7 times more. I'm going to keep doing that till you wake up. Anybody want to live that? No. I don't want to go through that. But if you do it, afterward it's going to yield the peaceable fruit. Because when you're in it, it doesn't feel like shalom. There's no peace in it. But if you can endure through it, receive it, then the fruit is righteousness to those who have been trained. Remember we talked about the horse going a different way or some sort of way of disciplining and training someone. Don't go here. Don't do it this way. And eventually they figure out how to stay on the path. That's all Abba is doing, is smacking you every time you step off the path. So strengthen the hands which hang down and the weak knees. Make straight the paths for your feet, lest the lame be turned aside, but instead to be healed. Pursue peace with all and pursue apartness without which no one shall see the master. See to it that no one falls short of the favor of Elohim, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble by which many become defiled. Lest there be anyone who whores or profane one like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wished to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. In other words, he wasn't ready to repent until he realized it was over. He had lost it. Abba wants you to repent because he smacked you to wake you up. Not when you're standing there at judgment day, it's too late. When you realize it is real, and you really don't get to go in. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, well, that's not fair. Then they're repenting. No, they're not. It's like you when you get pulled over for a ticket. You get all mad. You're not mad that you were speeding. You were mad that the officer pulled you over for speeding. And by the way, you'll drive real good for one day. Maybe. You will drive so perfect for that next 2 hours. But very quickly, you're back to speeding. Because the smack wasn't enough to keep you on the straight. What if every time, though, you went over the limit, you got a ticket? You'd pretty much stop pretty quickly. At some point, it would stop. Problem is, you only get one every so many years. That's how you figure, okay, let's see, 3 years, $100 fine. That comes out to like $1 a day. All right, I can do that. I mean, you know, that's kind of the dumb stuff we do in our head. Okay? It's really dumb. All right, so we're going to end here for right now. I'm hoping that this is really starting to make some sense. That we're laying the foundation for what it means to endure and how that connects to receiving, how that connects to receiving a crown of life. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we come before you. We don't want to be like Esau, who didn't appreciate what was offered to him. Now, we didn't really explain that section, but that's what it was about. That he did not appreciate what was made available. That's the salvation thing. Salvation has been offered to you free, no charge. What you do now, that's up to you. Whether you get to have it, earn it, and in the end be rewarded is completely in your hands. But the free gift was required. Father, we just want to receive this crown. Father, we want to live with you forever. Father, we want to endure the trials and the discipline and the chastisements that you use to help us to be trained to do what's right. So that, Father, that you would look at us with approval, that we need not walk in any kind of shame. So, Father, we ask that the words that we read today, the words that were spoken today, and all that was of you, anything that was of me, wipe it out. But all that was of you, that, Father, that every one of us that was touched by those words would also then be changed by those words. What I mean by that is that you would be demoted, that you would be motivated to make change. You'd be motivated to do things differently with your utmost. Maybe you weren't giving your utmost. Now you know what it means that you need to put more effort in. That you would do things with your utmost. That you would do things in a way that is pleasing in the Father's sight. That you would desire the chastisements that demonstrate that you are one of his children. That he is disciplining you as a son. Father, just help us. This is so hard for us. We are weak. We are flesh. We have fear and we have doubt. And we know that that is not going to get it done. So we ask that you would help us and encourage us, strengthen us, the weak and the feeble knees. And we talked about that here in the verse here. We talked about make straight the paths for your feet, lest the lame be turned aside. But it said be healed. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the knees that are weak. Father, help us. Give us those that will encourage us and give us encouragement directly from you so that eventually we can be that blessed man that endures trial. And when we have been proved, you will give us the crown of life. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. We appreciate what you're doing and how you're doing it. And we just can't even express the joy and the love that we have for you. And so, Father, we just want to ask now all these things, thanking and praising you, giving all glory and honor in the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Now is the Time with Steve Berkson here on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time Radio is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org.